This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 241. Today we speak with the Reverend Dr. Robert McKelvey about John Bunyan's theology in his book, The Holy War. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 241. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very excited to be back on the program to discuss another great topic. Let me introduce to you today our panel. We have our regular Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. He is also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on.
It's good to be back, as always, with you, Camden.
Yeah, and sounded good, as always. We're trying to do some audio tricks to deaden the sounds of our air conditioners because it's kind of hot here. But I think we're successful so far, and hopefully I'll get everything else in post. We want everything to be clear because we have a great guest today and an interesting topic. Let me introduce to you Dr. Robert McKelvey, who is pastor, should say the Reverend Doctor, who is pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program, Bob. It's great to have you.
It's great to be able to join you guys. I'm very thankful, and I was wondering if you were going to introduce the great guest now.
Yeah, well, you know, certainly I appreciate the humility, but we will continue our discussion. We have a fun book that we're going to be talking about, one on John Bunyan and his views of redemptive history and whatnot. But before we get to that, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers to help us to continue ministering to you by giving you free resources. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today, where you can pledge your support. It's necessary that we do have our listeners support us because we do have expenses and we have exciting opportunities to present and promote Reformed theology, and we just need your help to be able to do that. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today. We want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and what we do on this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Jim, I guess I'll pass it to you. But there's some things we should mention about Bob and his work overseas, right?
Yeah, Bob, why don't you tell us a little bit about your work over at Wycliffe in South Africa?
Yes, while I was a student at Westminster Seminary, I had the opportunity to be a visiting lecturer at John Wycliffe Theological College. And once my exams were finished and while I was in the process of writing my dissertation, by the Lord's grace, our family was able to live in South Africa for 5 years from 2002 to 2007, where I served as a lecturer and administrator at John Wycliffe College in the Johannesburg area, and it's a school that offers primarily a Bachelor of Theology degree, though we are able to offer other degrees in conjunction with a university, Northwest University in South Africa, and our affiliation with them allows us to offer accredited degree. So it was a blessing to be able to be there. I eventually did receive a call to a pastor in OPC Church here in Windber, but it is a blessing for me to be able to go back to South Africa twice a year as a visiting lecturer.
Well, that's great. It's great to hear about what the Lord's doing in other places and also hear about theological education outside of the United States, because we being Americans, and 95-98% of our listeners are coming from the United States. We can get tunnel vision sometimes and forget what's going on outside of the country. So to hear about your work in Africa is fantastic, and we pray for John Wycliffe Theological College there and your efforts there as well.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I should mention the book's title that we're going to be speaking about today is Histories That Man's Soul and Her Wars Anatomize, The Drama of Redemption in John Bunyan's Holy War. This is published by Vanden Hook and Ruprecht. and so we can have some things to say. But a very important and significant publication here, just not the cheapest. So this comes back to our ploy. Whenever we have a book that starts to creep up into the big dollar mark, we always emphasize interlibrary loan, if ever possible.
That's right.
But definitely take a look at this book. But Bob, before we dive into the contents of it, can you describe a little bit about your doctoral program and some of your research and the fruits of your labor here that we have now in an actual published book?
Yes, I graduated from a Baptist seminary in the Philadelphia area, Calvary Baptist Seminary. And around the time I graduated, I was wrestling with the doctrines of grace, and we eventually began worshiping in a Reformed Baptist church. It was there that I started to develop an interest in John Bunyan, who was somewhat of a Reformed Baptist, though very much open communion and open membership type of a Baptist, which put him at odds with a lot of the Calvinistic or particular Baptists of the 17th century. But in conjunction with that, I had a class at Calvary Seminary on the parables, and then also had one at Westminster with Vern Poitras on the parables. And those classes really sparked an interest in studying the parables of Christ, which, if you're familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in his introduction, he calls attention to Christ using parables as a vehicle of truth as he sought to support the use of allegory for conveying the truth, which was held very much in suspect. You know, in the 17th century, many were very concerned of the imaginative or the excessive use of the imagination in trying to convey truth, with an emphasis on the plain exposition of biblical truth to people. And so Bunyan sought to do that. And as we understand parables as allegories, we see that Bunyan was seeking to not be innovative in his approach, but to follow the pattern of God himself and of Jesus Christ in making use of allegory to bring home the truth. And so eventually I embraced the doctrine of paedobaptism, but I continued with my studies in Bunyan, and that's what led me to write this dissertation. And my goal, because so much had been written on the Pilgrim's Progress, was to focus on his other allegory, which is the Holy War. Though it's received a lot of attention compared to most works that have been written, it hasn't gotten nearly as much as the Pilgrim's Progress. And that's why I chose to focus my attention upon that. And I had two goals in mind. Obviously, in a doctoral program, you're supposed to seek to contribute to scholarship in a particular area that is at least somewhat unique. And so that certainly was my goal, but it was also my goal to write something that I felt in the end pastorally would be of value to the church.
Very good. Now, Bob, would you be able to tell us a little bit about the title itself? Because I think the title is an indicator as to so much of the content of the book itself and your thesis and the way in which you develop it. And the title is, if people aren't familiar with the language you're using and such, may be a little bit confusing. But could you go ahead and just kind of exegete, I guess, for us a little bit of that title and perhaps begin to flesh out for us exactly what the title is describing in terms of the content of your book?
Yes, well, I won't tell you some of the nicknames my friends have given the title.
Oh, please do.
No, I think I'll leave that. But it's interesting that you should say that. I've gotten a lot of flack from some of my friends for the title of my book. And as you do look at it, it's what is that all about? Histories that man's soul and her wars anatomize. Well, that part of the title actually comes directly out of Bunyan's Introduction to the Holy War, which in my book, I maintain that he, in The Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, he has a poetic introduction to the reader that sets the stage for the book. And I've maintained that reading this introduction and understanding it is essential to getting at the meaning of the book. And without it, you're at a great disadvantage before you even start reading it. But interestingly enough, many editions of the Holy War don't even include the introduction. But let me just read some of the introduction. I would love to read the whole thing, but it would take up quite a bit of time. But let me just read some of the lines. Here's how it starts. Bunyan says, "'Tis strange to me that they that love to tell things done of old, yea, and that do excel their equals in historiology," the study of history is what he's referring to, "'speak not of Mansoul's wars, but let them lie dead, like old fables or such worthless things that to the reader no advantage brings." And what he's talking about here, when he's speaking of Mansoul's wars, he eventually makes it very clear that he's talking about the warfare that is recorded on the in the pages of Scripture. From the declaration of war in Genesis 3:15, to that which is carried all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And he goes on to talk about the different types of histories that people were writing. And I do believe he, while I can't prove it exactly, he has in mind Thomas Fuller's History of the Holy War, which is a history of the Crusades. And it's written in a very scholarly way, and it has praises at the front of it. And Bunyan goes on to talk about these types of histories. And he says, "Such matter raise such mountains, tell such things of men, of laws, of countries, and of kings, and in their story seem to be so sage, and with such gravity clothe every page. Though their frontispiece, the beginning of the book with the ornate design, says all is vain, yet to their way disciples they obtain." Fuller has all these praises from contemporary people at the beginning of his book. But Bunyan goes on to say, "I want to do something else." He says, "But readers, I have somewhat else to do than with vain stories thus to trouble you. Here, what here I say, some men do know so well," he's speaking of Christians, "they can with tears and joy the story tell. The town of Mansoul is well known to many, nor are her troubles doubted of by any." Here comes the phrase, "that are acquainted with those histories that Mansoul and her wars anatomize." And what he's saying here is this: the Scripture records histories of Mansoul, and he is seeking to anatomize those histories, or to open them up to the reader by way of allegory, so that the reader will understand the histories. What are those histories? Well, that's what the book ends up being all about. The history of Mansoul is the history of the individual soul within what we know as Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation for an individual. But it also includes what we know as Historia Salutis, or the history of redemption that is related throughout all of the Scripture from creation, for Bunyan in this particular work, all the way to the millennium with anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final consummation of all things. So the histories that Bunyan speaks of are histories on an individual level and a corporate level, or as I say, on a microcosmic and a macrocosmic level that deals with the individual and deals with the church as a whole through the history of redemption. And the two end up being joined together in a book, and they run parallel to one another. When somebody reads the Holy War, their tendency is to focus on the history of the individual soul or the conversion of a soul and how one is converted and how one can backslide and how they can be elevated again in a state of grace and attain assurance and in the midst of perseverance awaiting the final end with the coming of Jesus Christ or their death. So the histories that man's soul and her war anatomize are the histories of Scripture opened up to the reader. And then the second part of my title, the drama of redemption in John Bunyan's Holy War. It's all about, and Bunyan in other writings talks about history being like that, you know, play that's on a stage and it's played out before the world as God would draw and gather a people for himself within history.
So I'm curious, how then does Bunyan relate the, and not having read the Holy War, how does he then relate the individual and the history, so the Historia and the Ordo? How, what's the link between them two? How does he connect them and make them to interact?
Well, let me just say this up front. As he does this, it ends up being rather awkward. I think his endeavors to do so end up leading to a very complex undertaking that at times leave him in a very difficult position, and perhaps I can elaborate on that a little bit later. But the unifying link is in the eternal covenant of grace. Or, you know, as many I'm sure are aware of, B.B. Warfield calling the federal theology of the Westminster Confession the architectonic principle of the confession of and of English Reformed theology. That covenant theology is the overarching link that holds everything together. That is the case for Bunyan in the sense that we become part of, as individuals, we become part of the overarching history of redemption, or Ordo Salutis is caught up within Historia Salutis by union with Jesus Christ, which is founded upon election. Many are, I'm sure, are aware of John von Rohr's book, The Covenant of Grace and Puritan Thought. And in that work, as he deals with covenant theology within the confines of Puritanism in the 17th century, he speaks about the transhistorical covenant of grace. And he talks about the covenant framework in that book and how the individual is caught up within the history of salvation by way of their being joined to Jesus Christ. And so that ends up being the link.
So union with Christ is, yes. Christ himself is the link.
Yes.
Amen. Wow. So what about, tell us a little bit, because we were discussing this before the show started. Obviously now you have union with Christ, understood with our understanding of union with Christ, of course, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit, of course, who unites sinners to Christ by faith, right? So tell us a little bit about what you discovered with regard to John Bunyan's Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how it's set within the context of Puritan pneumatology, and et cetera, as it's found there in the Holy War.
Well, it's interesting that you would ask that question next, because what I mentioned a little bit earlier about the awkwardness of the book, one of the awkward things in trying to unfold the history of salvation, and incidentally, that's very much in line with a Puritan philosophy of history. They sought, you know, for example, a nonconformist that is not known too well as Christopher Ness, and he wrote a book called The Complete and Compendious Church History. It was published in 1680, and in there he calls everyone to be a universal historian. And very much in line with John Fox before them, and who was also, it appears, dependent upon Illyricus in his writings on church history. There was an emphasis on universal history in the sense that there wasn't a tendency to divide sacred and secular history. All history was regarded as sacred, and all history had as its primary function the gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Church of Christ, with Christ himself being the focal point within that history, all history proceeding to and from the cross, the Church was the focus of all of history. So whether it had to do with political events or whatever was going on in the Church individually, everything was all about God moving history to its final end in his redemptive purposes. And so as Bunyan unfolds this type of history, he peppered the allegory with all sorts of allusions politically and regarding the contemporary church, and that leads people to say that, well, his writing was very subversive. But indeed, Bunyan saw everything that took place in the world under the umbrella of redemptive history. But as he unfolded that on that level, he realized to unfold the individual history of a sinner who's converted left him with some difficulties. For example, in the book, never do we see the cross of Jesus Christ as a present event. It's always looked ahead as something that would occur in the future. You know, for example, there's a very explicit reference to what we know as the Pactum Salutis, or the eternal council of redemption between the main figures of the book, Shaddai representing God the Father and Emmanuel representing God the Son. There, the cross is looked to as something that would occur in the future. But the next time the cross is mentioned, it's regarded as a past event. So Bunyan couldn't share something analogous to the cross of Jesus Christ actually occurring in the history of redemption to what is taking place in an individual sinner's life. However, he did seek to do that. But there's a very interesting marginal reference, and this is another thing that's very important about the introduction in Bunyan. I know I'm getting sidetracked on different things here, but I'll come
to
the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
In the introduction, at the very end, he says, "Do no work without the key." And what he means is, as he explains, it lies there in the window. He's talking about his marginal references. He recognized that in writing an allegory, if he didn't provide some pastoral guidance to the reader, people could easily lose their way. And so he does provide explanatory notes. But it's interesting, in the account where Shaddai and Emmanuel strike hands, you know, they hear about the loss, the fall of Mansoul at the hands of Diabolus, who is representative of the devil. And yet it's clearly stated that they had already made plans for the redemption of Mansoul. And in the account, there is mention of the fact that the son was determined to make war upon man's soul, to take the city. But what is interesting is that though the text says Emmanuel will make war, in the marginal note, it says by the Holy Ghost. And what is interesting, and I perhaps I have,
that is interesting.
Haven't discovered somebody who's writing on this. I realized that as I pored over the allegory, that never once in the story is Emmanuel physically present in the city of Mansoul. Now, there is some awkwardness later because Emmanuel at one point is present at the same time with the Lord Chief Secretary, who's the Holy Spirit. So it creates a little bit of a dilemma for the position I'm stating here. But it appears that very much in line with a Puritan emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit, men like Richard Sibbes and John Owen, who said that the Holy Spirit supplies the bodily absence of Christ in his work. When the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and in the history of redemption, and when he works in the lives of individual believers. And Owen calls the Holy Spirit the vicar of Christ. And with verses like 2 Corinthians 3:17, where we read that the Lord is that Spirit, you see this idea of the identity of the Spirit with Jesus Christ. So when Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I will build my church, he's looking ahead in the future. Well, he dies, he rises again, he ascends up into heaven. And okay, how's Jesus going to build his church? Through the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we have thinkers today like Sinclair Ferguson and Dick Gaffin who've written significantly on these themes and talking about the identity of the Spirit with the work of Christ, not as though Jesus Christ turns into the Spirit or there's some sort of an ontological fusion between Christ and the Spirit, but there is a dynamic functional equivalence so that we can say that Jesus or that the Lord is that Spirit, or as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the life-giving Spirit. And so Emmanuel is actually the Holy Spirit, and this is what makes sense of the very end of the allegory. Emmanuel's speaking to Mansoul, and he's telling them, hold fast till I come. Well, hold on a second. Emmanuel's there with Mansoul, and he's saying, hold fast till I come. How do we understand this? We understand this by way of the Holy Spirit saying, hold fast till I come bodily at my second coming. Bunyan at that time, he once was a pre-millennial thinker. At this time in the writing of the Holy War, he is a post-millennialist. And so at the end of the allegory, we are at the beginning stages of the millennium with anticipation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the individual soul is left hanging at the end, not as though the finish is uncertain, like a lot of secular scholars saying the angst of Bunyan spiritually leaves him with great uncertainty whether there will be final triumph or it has to do with restoration politics in the 17th century. No, the end is certain. It just has not yet occurred, both for the individual and for the church. And so Emmanuel, by way of the Spirit, says, hold fast till I come.
So there's, even though he's post-millennial, there's still present a very clear already not yet overlap of the ages, both individually and historically.
Yes. Yes. And with that in mind, one of the things I maintain, and this is very much dependent upon the scholar, he died in 2004, and he didn't claim to be a Christian. He was a Unitarian, but he was the foremost Bunyan scholar in the world, Richard Greaves, whose biography on Bunyan, Glimpses of Glory, is to date the most comprehensive biography on Bunyan. Even though he writes from a perspective that I don't agree with, but in his writings, he emphasizes very significantly that we need to make use of Bunyan's other writings. Many people don't realize that in the 60 years of his life, he lived from 1628 to 1688, Bunyan produced 60 works. And there are a lot of sermon treatises and doctrinal works. You know, Bunyan has a very significant work on covenant theology that he wrote at the age of 31, which is very significant to this work. He has that work is called The Law of Grace, Law and Grace Unfolded, The Doctrine of Law and Grace Unfolded. Another work on Revelation 21, which is very significant to the Holy Words, The Holy City, published in 1665. Another work dealing with his doctrine of the Antichrist and the overthrow of Antichrist by degrees is called Of Antichrist and His Ruin, which was not published until 4 years after Bunyan died. These works are very important, and I approach this in a very similar way that we must approach Scripture. When we come to an apocalyptic writing like Revelation, we use as a principle of hermeneutics to interpret the unclear by way of the clear. And so things that are stated much more clearly in other books and other letters have to guide us when we look at something that is more difficult to understand, because we recognize that not everything enjoys the same amount of clarity in our reading of the Scripture. And so I approached the Holy War that way, making very significant use of Bunyan's other writings. And when we do so, it provides a tremendous amount of guidance for understanding the allegory. His marginal notes help, but they don't go far enough. And, you know, Bunyan recognized the limitation. He's making use of the parables of Christ as a foundation for doing this. But this is a very extended allegory, hundreds of pages long, and it's very easy for someone to lose their way in the midst of it. And so his other writings are very important to this.
Can you, Bob, give us some thoughts, having spent so much time in perhaps the premier allegorical writer within the history of at least Orthodox Christianity? What are your thoughts with regard to perhaps a contemporary use of allegory and theology, or in doing theology? Have you given that any thought? Is there a place for ongoing or a new updated approach to Bunyan's method of using allegory to communicate theology?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that you're asking that. About I think a little over a month ago, you had a guest on the show who I hold a lot in common with. We are both graduates of Pitt Johnstown. We both had connections with Westminster OPC and now it used to be Johnstown, but Winbur, PA. And we're both here talking about Christian fiction. But my name's not Jeremiah Montgomery. But I listened with interest as he discussed his writing, making use of Christian fantasy for the communication of theological truth. Do I believe there's room for that or to make use of allegory? Absolutely. I think we have to be cautious and avoid excess, but I've always maintained that, you know, when we preach the parables, for example, and I've observed this, that at times when I'm preaching them in different context, for example, in South Africa, among some of the people telling stories is a very powerful way to communicate truth, that there is much room for retelling the parable so long as we take care in seeking to communicate the same truths, that there's very much a place for that. Whether somebody will ever match the literary genius of a John Bunyan, whose allegories, the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, continue to have such tremendous contemporary significance. You look at how he puts different phrases together. For those who've grown to love these allegories, you recognize it never ceases to amaze you how he is such a master with language. Whether somebody's able to do that on that level remains to be seen, but there definitely does exist a place for that.
Could you speak to the significance of the themes of war and suffering in Bunyan's works? It seems to be a prominent feature, at least in this book and part of the Pilgrim's Progress. What is the significance of these themes here for Bunyan's writings and theology, and what other works address these same issues?
Yeah, some time ago, a few years ago, I was reading John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book, interestingly, he calls attention to the fact that in the Christian life and in the church, we do not have the mentality that we should, that we are at war. And we all too often have a sort of a vacationing mentality and a take-your-ease mentality in the Christian life. And we are in the midst of war. And with that in mind, through many of Bunyan's writings, especially when you consider the persecution that resulted from the time of the Restoration Settlement when Charles II came back to reclaim the throne after 1660 and beyond, and the persecution that came for nonconformists in the 17th century, there was a great deal of emphasis on the ethic of suffering in Bunyan's writings. Now, many scholars call that into question and say, well, that was sort of played up, and he really was an insurrectionist in disguise with a very, very much an underground political agenda at hand. And there's very scanty evidence to really prove that. And it really does seem from Bunyan's writings that he took very seriously, while he did make jabs politically, he took very seriously the need for Christians and the church to suffer well in the midst of persecution. Because we recognize there is a war going on ultimately between Satan and Christ, so that whatever's happening politically, whatever persecution is taking place, ultimately behind it is the scheme of the devil. And we've got to understand it that way. And so as we read the Holy War, we see Bunyan, who knew very well, you know, here's a writing that, you know, I would recommend, that's Grace Abounding, which highlights his own spiritual struggles. It's somewhat of a spiritual autobiography that is very much informative to the Holy War as it relates to salvation on an individual level. But in the Holy War, as a pastor who's seeking to give guidance in the midst of persecution, Bunyan's writing in 1682, great deal of persecution for nonconformists at the time. He writes as a pastor. And so he rehearses church history from the past all the way up to the present to encourage saints as they look at God's dealings with the church in the past. And then he looks ahead to the future and what will take place with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the call of Emmanuel to hold fast. And he's essentially saying to the saints individually and as a church, persevere to the end. It will be worth it. And so he's looking back and he's looking ahead at the same time to encourage and to exhort people to hold fast while they recognize that the war is not end. The Diabolonians still lurk behind every corner, and there is remaining sin and there is remaining oppression and persecution within the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. And so that's what makes this such an important work. Now, the individual level of salvation, that's what people see the most clearly, and that indeed is the case. But I would urge people as they read it, please read the Holy War, and you, as you read it with this in mind, that Bunyan is relating not just the history of the soul, the warfare of the soul, but the warfare of the church at large. Just a couple other works. One that people often mislabel as an allegory is The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. After the Pilgrim's Progress, and before Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, Bunyan wrote The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, which is written in more of a dialogue type of format, in much the same way as a book that was influential on Bunyan that his wife brought into marriage. It's called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent. It chronicles the descent into hell of one Mr. Badman, who just turns out to be this wicked fellow, and he does everything the exact opposite of Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress. That's a very interesting work. And some of Bunyan's sermon treatises are also helpful, like the Heavenly Footman is an example, or The Greatness of the Soul. One book that highlights the theme of Christian suffering and the need to persevere in the midst of it is called Seasonable Counsel, or Advice to Sufferers. We could go on, but you know, for now, I would leave that to people to give consideration to.
Mm-hmm.
The George, what used to be a 3-volume set put up by Banner of Truth, the George Offer, OFFOR, he was the editor of Bunyan's works. That 3-volume set is available on the internet in PDF for free, and so all of Bunyan's works can be accessed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Free. There are scholarly editions put out by Oxford University Press, but they're very expensive, and they're also very difficult to get your hands on because they're no longer in publication.
Yeah, I'm looking at The Life and Death of Mr. Badman right now. I'm glad you mentioned Offer's that collection, but Gutenberg has them too. Gutenberg.org, and I'm looking at it right now. They have HTML versions, EPUB, Kindle versions. So, because these are in public domain and they're historically recognized as important works, it's a great thing nowadays. We can get these for free, entirely legally. You know, this is all excellent. That it's all available, and you can get them in a bunch of different formats. So there's no excuse not to read them, right?
Yes. That's right. They're readily available. If anyone's interested in Bunyan's covenant theology, published in 1659, was The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. Now, we need to keep this in mind. One of the reasons that many of the works of Bunyan are not as popular is he was not much of an original theologian. Now, he plays down his the influence of other writings upon him, and he will say that he seeks to get his teachings from the scripture, but it's clearly evident that he's been dependent upon and borrowing from other authors. Very much Calvinistic and covenantal in his approach to theology, but also very much influenced by Martin Luther. And so at times his covenant theology tends to focus more on Ordo Salutis than Historia Salutis, in a manner like Martin Luther or a William Perkins or a Robert Rollock or Edward Fisher in The Marrow of Modern Divinity. In the emphasis on a legal covenant over against an evangelical covenant, and the tendency to equate the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant with the covenant of works, and the new covenant with the covenant of grace. And so he had a very, very straightforward, simple two covenant, two federal head Adam approach to covenant theology, and that may be of interest to many. But many people realize he had a friendship with John Owen, and it's quite possible John Owen, in many different ways, had a great deal of emphasis upon Bunyan for the good in his theology, even though at times he did stray into leanings towards antinomianism without being properly an antinomian. He had a doctrine that was close to what we know as eternal justification. For example, justification at the satisfaction of Christ or the death of Christ. So he wasn't real original in his theology, but by and large sound. He could be, in his approach to Scripture, somewhat of a maverick and be given to spiritualizing excesses. And so these are things one has to be careful of in reading him. But you will find somebody, you know, as we want to place a great deal of emphasis on experimental or experiential Calvinism, Bunyan is a man who did that very heartily, and it's a blessing to read him.
Well, I want to thank you so much, Bob, for opening these new vistas for us, because Bunyan, of course, is a huge figure, and I would imagine almost all of our listeners know about him and have read some of his works, like Jim had mentioned earlier, or at least know about them. But you've provided for us a window into Bunyan's thought that I wasn't aware of before. So thanks so much for coming onto the program, one, for writing this book, but two, for coming on to speak about it today. We really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you, Camden. It was a great privilege.
Yeah, I want to remind people, of course, the title here from Reverend Dr. Robert J. McKelvey, Histories That Man's Soul and Her Wars Anatomize, The Drama of Redemption in John Bunyan's Holy War, from Fanden Hook and Ruprecht. I'll put a link to the book in the show notes. And, of course, Bunyan's volumes are available online for free, and I'll also put some links to places where you can find them, and also, of course, visit WTSbooks.com for all sorts of books that are available there. You can visit more about Bob at find him on the web at johnstownopc.org. You can find Jim at calvary-amwell.org, and you can find out more about us at reformedforum.org. If you want to get a hold of us, please send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.